Good morning. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 28. And we want to look at two passages of Scripture. And if you'll turn over to Matthew, chapter number 28, and we'll begin with verse number 18. And then after that, I want to look at Acts, chapter 1, verse number 8, and we'll consider both of those passages together. Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18. Do you guys usually stand when the scripture's read? Okay, well, let's stand together, and then you can be seated. Matthew 28, and beginning with verse number 8. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible. It says, Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And then over in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, also, really a continuation of this thought. It says there, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the truth that you've left us to understand you and to live by. We pray that you'll speak to us from it by your Spirit this morning. Open our ears and our hearts and give us attention and change our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. And you could be seated. You probably heard that 67% of statistics are made up on the spot, they say. But out there in the other 33% are some researched, investigated realities. And you can go to that first slide. It's got an illustration for us. Barna Research Group earlier this year did actually some social science investigation about this question, the question of our message, which is, what is the Great Commission? And church attenders were asked, are you familiar with the term, the Great Commission? And I think they had about 1,000 respondents that were involved in this research, and 51% said they were not familiar with the term, the Great Commission. And of those who participated, 17% said that they were familiar with the term, and they also could give a fairly reasonable biblical answer as to what it actually meant. And the younger you were, the less likely you were to be able to answer the question, are you familiar with the term, the Great Commission? And so I thought about that, that evidently it's important for us to unpack the meaning of the Great Commission from Scripture. You know, we heard in Sunday school today, we're part of the kingdom of God, but Southern Baptists are not all of the kingdom of God, but we pay attention to the things that happen in our tribe, you know, in our denomination. And I was talking with a friend recently, and we were just talking about what characterizes the church in our time. And since 1950, Southern Baptists basically have been plateaued in our baptism totals. And so that's measured against ourselves. The culture, population, you know, we've grown and grown. But our baptisms were stagnant since 1950. And then over the last 10 years, we watched as mainline denominations and others started to experience numerical decline. And Baptists just sort of held our own. But then for the last 10 years, we have experienced also among our congregations numerical decline. And so it's connected to what's at the core of Christ's assignment to us. And so in this message today, I want to help answer the question, what is the Great Commission? Why is it important to, you know, to us as followers of Jesus? And so the first a part of this definition, I think, that we can see together, and you can advance that, is that it is an emphatic command. It's an emphatic command. Well, because it's in all four Gospels, And it's the last thing that we see Jesus say in the book of Acts before he physically, bodily ascended back into heaven. And so it's emphatic. When the Bible uses repetition to be emphatic, to make clear to us the importance of something. And so the fact that it appears, really the placement of it in the Gospels toward the end, the placement of it in the life of Christ, the priority he gave to those last words, show us the importance of the Great Commission. And so we think about last words, the power that you would hope they would have. If you had one opportunity to say something and the clarity to say it at the end of your life to the people you cared about the most, you would choose that carefully and you would say it and you would give great importance to it. I heard recently Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers, when he was dying, his question to his wife and his family, he asked them, "Am I a sheep?" And he was referring to Matthew 25, where it says the sheep were those who did it to the least of those who cared for those that were in prison and who fed the hungry and cared for the poor. And so Mr. Rogers' dying question was, have I been a sheep? Have I been that kind of person? Buddy Rich, who was a famous drummer, died unexpectedly. He went to surgery, and before he went into surgery, they really didn't expect him to pass away. But he was asked, is there anything you can't take? And he answered, country music. And so, you know, sometimes our last words have great emphasis and importance, and sometimes not so much. But with Jesus in this passage, his last words have great importance and force for us. And so we think about the message of the Great Commission, what it says. And it is for everyone, not just for paid professionals. You know, sometimes in church life we think, well, it's the pastor's job to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ. And the way that we know it's not only the pastor's job is because, for one thing, it's given to us, or the way we know it wasn't just the apostles' job, for example, is Jesus just talking to the people in front of him? No, because he says, you'll be witnesses to me when? Until the end of time, forever and ever, until I return. And we know it's not only the pastor's job because you think about the influence that everybody has, and because of where you go, your traffic patterns. So I belong to a family, and then by marriage, an extended family. And those are the people that we're intimate with, that we're close to. I get to be family chaplain at my wife's family reunion sometimes, a group of about 40 or so people that meet twice a year to eat chicken and barbecue. You know, those are my people. And I've got co-workers, and then I'm connected to others through my profession, my calling to be a minister. And then, you know, I play tennis. That's what I enjoy doing to decompress. And so there's a community of people that my life intersects with because I play tennis. So there are people that I know that you don't know. But there are also people you know that I don't know. They're your family. Whatever your hobby, your interest, or the school you're attending as a student, your life intersects with people I will never meet and therefore will never have the opportunity to speak to. And so Christ's command is for you and me. And when you read the Bible, a pastor's job description is given in Ephesians chapter 4. And it basically says that he gave some to be pastors to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And so I pastored congregations for 15, 16 years before serving the association for the last 9 years. And one of the things that was clear to me is I was supposed to work with everybody to do the same kinds of things that they did in the local church. In other words, I wasn't going to ask people to do things I wouldn't also do. But the pastor also has the assignment of equipping the saints. Who is that? As unlikely as, you know, it seems to us, that's us. We're the people God has pronounced to be His holy people. And so the pastor and leaders in congregations equip the saints for the work of ministry, because it just makes sense that you're going to have the opportunity to speak to people in your sphere of influence that I never will. And so that's the way it works. The Great Commission is an emphatic command. It's clearly given for us to obey. But secondly, it's an intentional commitment. When we read about what the Great Commission is, it's an intentional commitment. The scripture in Matthew 28 really should read, and you probably maybe have heard this before, as you are going, wherever it is that you find yourself, then you're to be a witness to Christ in that place. So there, it's a lifestyle. We have to think about it and be deliberate about it. And so it's, if you think about that, you know, if it's true that we're sort of stagnant, and that's the way my friend who I respect a lot described this era, I guess, of, you know, our experience as Baptists, we're stagnant, then a part of that has to be because we're not owning the Great Commission in our own places. In fact, I read something just this week that another person had done some research in the 33%, you know, group, where they said that less than 20% of Christians ever talk to somebody else about their faith, ever share their faith. They're talking about faith generally in the culture. They said something like 7 or 8% of people said they talk regularly with other people about religion or faith. But then they said Christians are, it's not that much more impressive in how often we engage other people about what should be the most important truth of our life. And so it's a deliberate decision. It's intentional. If we're going to be witnesses, we have to pray and think and behave, you know, that way. But thirdly, it's intertwined with the great commandment. You remember Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And he said what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, with all your being. But then he gave an unrequested answer to extend it, and he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he says the great commandment is to love God and to love other people. And so that's the answer that Jesus gave. The great commandment is to love God and to love other people. And so I think about a society like ours. You know, most people would say that this is as divided a country as they can ever remember. And maybe it's because of the news, you know, the accessibility of information. You know, a lot of people, first thing we do when we wake up is grab our phone and start looking at news, if we're honest. And we're in church, so we should probably be honest. But so we're bombarded with information. A lot of it is caustic, right? It's angry and hostile. To me, if you ask me what characterizes our society more than anything, I would say division, hostility, anger. We've loss of civility. You know, even if we talk to people and disagree, we most of the time don't do it agreeably. And so when we think about people that don't know Christ, that are alienated from Him, they do what they do because they are what they are. You know, people behave in the way that they behave because in their nature, that's who they are. The only thing that ever changes the way that people are is Christ coming to live inside and giving us a brand new nature. And so we think about the great commandment. It's really active, empathetic kindness toward all kinds of people. Active, empathetic concern expresses kindness. If there's a deficiency of anything in our culture, in the way that we are toward each other, I would say it's kindness. And so the Bible says that kindness will buy you an audience to be heard about your Christian faith. Way more than anger will, right? Way more than hostility. And so we need a certain level of believability. You know, credibility. If people will hear what we have to say about Christ, if we open our mouth to talk about Him, There's got to be a level of credibility that we have. They used to use the word winsomeness. Anybody remember that word? Winsomeness? You know, winsomeness. It means attractiveness, I think. And so, where is your passion as a follower of Jesus? What are you passionate about? I hear, you know, just following social media, so much passion that people have for politics. And I know that a lot of the things that we're concerned about have merit. They're important. Who, you know, gets appointed to the Supreme Court. You know, those are not unimportant questions for things that are ethical and biblical and right. You know, those are things that we should care about. But here's what gets lost sometimes in our political passion is that the people that we perceive as enemies on the other side of those issues have eternal souls. Have eternal souls. And so the way that we are toward them can cause us to forfeit the right to even be in a conversation with them about the most important thing that is going to alter their life, if anything ever will. And so when you read the Great Commission, we're going to get to the part of it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But it says, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Samaria. Who lived in Samaria? The Samaritans. Obvious guy says the Samaritans lived in Samaria. But who were they to the Jewish people? Yeah, they were people they just didn't care for. You know, they had strong reasons not to care for the Samaritans that they acted on. And you remember Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem with the disciples, and on his way, he was going to pass through Samaria, and the disciples go ahead of him to make preparation, but they reject Jesus because Jesus is going to Jerusalem. They know that Jesus is going to Jerusalem, so they reject the preparation. They do not roll out the red carpet and offer hospitality. And so you remember James and John, they call them in the Bible the sons of thunder. They say, would you like us to call down fire from heaven to devour these people like Elijah did? And Jesus says, no. You know, basically. He says, you don't know what manner of people you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy life, but to save life. And so when you read in the Great Commission this idea of going to Samaria, Jesus is basically saying, love your enemies. Love your enemies. You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, among the people that you may not even like. You're supposed to be my witnesses there. So the Great Commission is intertwined with this great, great commandment to love people, to love others. But also, fourthly, it's a verbal proclamation of specific truths. When we go and obey the Great Commission, we say particular things. And so you've probably heard this quote before. It's attributed to St. Francis. People say falsely attributed. But it says, preach the gospel. If necessary, use words. You probably heard that. But it always becomes necessary to use words when we proclaim the gospel, because it's particular group of historical truths about God. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul spoke about the resurrection of Christ for 58 verses, but he starts out by saying that which was revealed to us, he says, we have proclaimed among you that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And then he says he was seen by Peter, and then by more than 500 people at one time. But what he does there is he gives you what some people call the gospel in a nutshell. That Christ died for our sins because we needed someone to die for our sins. A substitute. Somebody that would take on himself our punishment and take our place. And that's what Jesus did. God became flesh. God entered our world, took on himself a human life, and lived here a sinless life, and then allowed himself to be punished to satisfy God's wrath towards sin. And so he was pierced through the wrist and pierced through the feet and side and humiliated, and he took our punishment on himself and he died. But he was placed into a tomb where the Bible says his body was for 3 days. And on the third day, by God's power, Christ was resurrected to give evidence that sin, death, and hell had been conquered. And so when we proclaim the gospel, we're proclaiming those truths. We're telling people these realities. But fifthly, the Great Commission is helping people live a public transforming faith. It's helping people live a public transforming faith. The Bible says, go into all the world and what? Make disciples. Make disciples. I had a conversation a long time ago with a person about the Great Commission. The question is, what's the important phrase in the Great Commission? And we might say, go. You know, I think that's what I thought at the time. But you could go sell vacuum cleaners. You could go annoy people, you know, which we do sometimes. And we could go do all kinds of things. But scholars say the imperative verb is make disciples. And then the participles are go, teach, or baptize, teach. Go, baptize, teach. So the idea is we're making disciples. Well, what's a disciple? A disciple, I read a great book by Dallas Willard called The Great Omission. He says that a disciple is an apprentice or a learner. And so you think about what's an apprentice. Have you ever started a job for, and like you remember how it felt to be on that job for the first day? I remember the first job I had was working in a grocery store in Augusta. And gullible. They try to send you out for shelf stretchers and stuff like that. If you ever worked in a job like that, or if you work on construction, they try to send you over for a sky hook, you know, those kind of things. So you just start out knowing nothing about your job. I worked the first really decent job I had. I worked at a place called Modern Welding Company in Augusta. And so I started that job. I didn't know anything about metal fabrication. I could hardly read a measuring tape. I knew some of the big graduations meant something, and then the little ones like 16ths and 32nds, you know, not so much. And you had to know how to operate an oxygen, acetylene torch, and a grinder, and you had to weld. The good thing was that they allowed me to learn on the job, but my brother-in-law helped me get that job, and so they nicknamed me brother-in-law. You know, that was my nickname for a long time. And I remember a guy that I worked with gave me some of the best, I guess, instructions I've ever had in my life. He said, take initiative. That's two simple words. Take initiative. And so I did, and I learned how to be a fabricator. I could do everything virtually by the end of the time that I worked there. I could do almost everything that I needed to do in a shop to be competent. But that's what a disciple is. It's a learner, an apprentice, somebody that people come into our communities of faith, our churches, and they don't know anything about what it means to be a follower of Christ. They are a blank slate. In fact, really, everything we've learned up to then is working against us, and we're trying to figure out, you know, how to live a life that will honor the Lord. And so people need help to follow Christ, and that's the Great Commission says, make disciples. Get involved with other people's lives. What's the main way that churches try to make disciples, if you had to offer an opinion? What would you say? I can't hear you, but what most people would say, Sunday school. Sunday school. So, you know, one of the things that it underscores is the importance of small group ministry Sunday school. It's vitally important. When my wife and I became followers of Christ, we lived in Augusta, which was our hometown. We went to a congregation. It was a great church. They nurtured us. They helped us. We went to Sunday school, small group Bible study, and I didn't want to at first, honestly, because I felt like a church. You know, I can go there and hear stuff, and I can go my way and, you know, nobody's really involved in my life. But small group ministry sort of is an invitation for people to get involved in your life if it's done the right way. And so, you know, we got involved in small group ministry. That church gave me a great piece of material called the Survival Kit for New Christians. Anybody ever read that? Ralph W. Naber Jr. And so they taught me in the first, you know, several months of being a follower of Christ some important truths about how to do it, about prayer and Bible study and community and witness and all those things, worship and confession and the important things that I needed to know. They fast-forwarded our faith so much and invited me into opportunities to serve. Threw me in the deep end of the pool, basically, and said, now you got to swim. And so, you know, I think about what being a disciple is, and so it underscores the importance of small group ministry and what you do in it, for one thing. And so teachers, listen to what James says about being a teacher. You probably are familiar. Not many of you should become teachers, he says. Not many of you should become teachers. He says, because you will be held to a higher level of accountability. And so what it says is, if you are a teacher, you should be deadly serious about it. The fact that what you're there to do is not just to cover the material, you know, not just to, but it is really to invest in people to help them mature as followers of Jesus. And so that discipleship, that's only one way, though. You know, we need mentors. I've had people involved in my life to mentor me and help me. And I'm involved in other people's lives to mentor and help them. And so we think about what fellowship is. Fellowship, when it's done right, is people together really often talking about how to live out their faith. You know, fellowship is fun, but at the same time, it really is us encouraging each other in the journey, and we need that. And it's why we need spiritual community. It's why church is indispensable, and being a part of a local church is indispensable. But the other parts of living this public, transforming faith, one of them is baptism. You know, we were sitting behind Eric's family, and I was like, he's got a lot of family here today. And then I was like, okay, because they're being baptized here. Baptism, you know, and so that's awesome that, you know, family can come and be a witness to what is a landmark time in the life of a human being. Because baptism is, when a person is baptized, they are being obedient to the Bible. They are, Jesus said we are to be baptized. Baptism does not wash away sin. It is transforming in this sense that it's obedience to Jesus Christ, but it's also a public drama. The drama of baptism. Baptism is it's a picture. Baptists believe in baptism by immersion because we believe it dramatizes the gospel, that we died with Christ and we're raised in a brand new life. We're a brand new creation made over because of Him. And so baptism is when we think about the Great Commission, it's in there. It's tied up in it. It's public identification with Christ. But then so is church membership. You know, sometimes people will be obstinate and say, you know, I think you can be a Christian and not be a member of a church, but it's not a biblical idea. You know, the Bible idea, when you see how churches expanded and grew, is that they formed local congregations and they knew who was in and who was out, because if you wanted to use a negative way of understanding it, they put people out of the church for discipline and issues of morality. You don't put people out if they're not in to start with. You know, so there's a negative, but everybody is supposed to be part of a community of believers and membership where there's mutual accountability. We belong to each other and we help each other. And so that idea of public transforming faith. But the last idea that I want to think about is that the gospel, the Great Commission, is to have an ever expanding geographic reach. So in Acts 1:8 it says, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, everywhere, to the ends of the earth. So I have been criticized and know other Christians and leaders who have been criticized for leaving their community and going somewhere else to be involved on a mission trip. More than once, personally, and sometimes it's subtle, you know, the way that people get to that. Like, y'all should have repaired every home in this community you're going to by now. Like, okay. We not get in the flesh, be a nice person, but you know, why then? Why do we go places other than our community? For one thing, local churches exist to always be proclaiming the gospel in their community and loving the people that are around us in our, you know, our church community. But to be obedient to the Great Commission, you must go. You must go. You go to your community, or you go to the extended state that you're a part of, you go to your country. You go out of your country if God calls you to do that. And so it would be great if, instead of discouraging people who are just trying to be obedient to the Bible, that we prayed for them, that we gave in support of the things that they're doing, that we loved and helped and encouraged. And if you can't go yourself, then find a way to be a blessing to people that are going. Because that's obedience to the Bible. So I think about the Great Commission, just some practical things at the very end. And things like this: prepare practically. You know, if you're going to be a witness as you're going, the reality for all of us is that we're chickens, if we're truthful. You know, there's material out there that says it teaches you how to share Jesus without fear. But I can't say that I've really probably ever shared Jesus without fear. I know I'm supposed to do this because I believe with all my heart there is a heaven and there is a hell. According to Scripture, that we have a destiny. And that it all is wrapped up in who Jesus Christ is. And so our obedience. So prepare. In my car I have tracks, because sometimes you do encounter people and you don't have a long time. But I can say, look, this is the most important truth in my life. Please accept this. I care about you. You know. So that's being prepared. But prepared to be inconvenienced, because the lifestyle of a follower of Christ is not about comfort and convenience. We're going to be inconvenienced. And learn some approach to sharing Christ. I was talking about the church we were involved in Augusta. Within the first year of being a follower of Christ there, they put us, you know, I went through this thing called CWT. Anybody remember that? CWT, Continuing Witness Training. For 13 weeks, you attended a course, you learned to memorize Scripture, you learned a gospel presentation, and they put you in automobiles every week and drove you out, and you went and sat in people's homes and had gospel conversations. It was intense, and they trained you how to share your faith. And I heard Ed Stetzer speak recently. He said, one of the things we've lost in not being programmed churches is that we don't do things like faith training. We don't do EE, Evangelism Explosion. Or CWT, there's really not an intentional way that we teach people how to share their faith. NAM has a very good resource called Three Circles that it's on our website. It's on their website first. But if you want to learn how to have conversations with people, it always, you know, it never feels natural. Anything that we can learn that helps us to open the door to talk to people about the most meaningful thing in our life is worth trying to do, I think. So learning how to share our faith, participate in small group Bible study. If I'm not saying all you do, because worship is gathering this way is super important. But if you're also not attending a small group, then I encourage you find out how to get connected to small group Bible study and study the Bible with other people where there are open-ended questions and conversations happening, because those are very, very important. And pray for the lost people in your circle by name. I pray for my neighbors regularly. Try to build relationships with my neighbors. Try to know them. Be in their home. You know, ideally have them in our home. That's my heart to do that. And so pray for your family and the people that you know don't know Christ. Pray for them regularly by name. And I think churches can plan events. I love events like block parties. because a guy named Steve Shogren, S-J-O-G-R-E-N, Shogren, wrote a book called Conspiracy of Kindness. Really great book. It's old now. But he says block parties and events like that are low risk, high grace. Low risk, high grace. In other words, like I like to do face painting, and I do that on mission trips and stuff like that. But it's so just having people who are standing in line waiting to come to you, you know, that's a whole lot different than trying to find people for cold contact evangelism, for example. You know, getting people that you just give them a hot dog and they'll show up, you know, free stuff for the kids, a bounce house. You know, those are good things, I think. Wild game suppers. You'll reach a context. It's not my context, but there are men whose lives are like really wrapped up in outdoors. You know, so those kinds of events where there's a gospel presentation, a guy that would probably not come to the regular church service might come to that. Community outreach service. Community service. I think serving people is the new influence currency in a culture like this. If we want to know how to reach people, go do something for them that blesses them and then ask them, can I tell you why we did this? Guess what? They're not going to tell you no. You don't go spend a day in somebody's yard, you know, build a handicap ramp in front of their home and then say, can I tell you why we did this? And them say, no, you can't. They always go, yes, you can tell me. And then you can say, because Christ changed my life, and you have the opportunity to bear witness to the gospel. We're going to have a time of commitment, and as we do that, as God is speaking in your heart, it may be that you want to come here and pray for someone, or it may be that today, as you've listened, you realize I don't really have a relationship with Christ that's changed my life, and so the Bible simply says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we just cry out to him, and we acknowledge our need for forgiveness, and Christ already paid that price for us. And so I'll stand here, Reeland will come, and Aubrey will come, and if you need to respond to one of those guys or to me, I'll be happy to pray with you. But let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, and it is truth. God, thank you for the kindness that's been shown us through Christ. And God, we pray that you give us grace to overcome the stuff in us that can be a real obstacle to other people hearing about you and knowing you. God, help us to be kind in our interactions with others. And we pray, Father, that we'll be bold to share the good news of Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.